I want to share another prayer with you out of Ted Loader's book, Gorillas of Grace, and it's called Let Me Live Grace Fully. Thank you, Lord, for this season of sun and slow motion, of games and porch sitting, of picnics and light green fireflies on heavy purple evenings. And praise for slight breezes, it's good, God, as the first long days of your creation. Let this season be for me a time of gathering together the pieces into which my busyness has broken me. O God, enable me now to grow wise through reflection, peaceful through the song of the cricket, recreated through the laughter of play. Most of all, Lord, let me live easily and gracefully for a spell, so that I may see other souls deeply, share in a silence unhurried, listen to the sound of sunlight and shadows, explore barefoot the land of forgotten dreams and shy hopes, and find the right words to tell another who I am. Amen.
Jumping?
Go.
All right. Those of you who were with us yesterday know that we focused on the parable, one of the surprising parables, we called it, The Laborers in the Vineyard. And we talked about the reversal of expectations that happened in a true parable that Jesus told. And today we're going to focus on two other parables. And the first one is probably one of the most well-known. I think it was the one that was first brainstormed yesterday, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you can find that in Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. And just a word of introduction as we go to this parable that if you grew up in the life of the church, you learned as a child, you've heard it preached on from all different angles. We're going to challenge you and ask you to do something difficult, which is forget everything you've ever been taught about it. It's hard to come to this text with new eyes. It's hard to come and see it fresh. It's hard to experience this parable in the way that the hearers might first have experienced it without all of the preconceived ideas that we bring with us. It's, I think most of us have learned it in the as kind of a morality play. That is, it teaches us how to be who is a neighbor, how to be a neighbor. It teaches us, it sets a good moral example for us. And we're supposed to go do likewise. That's maybe why we have Good Samaritan hospitals, across the country. And just the phrase Good Samaritan is known whether you're in the context of church or not. But there are two reasons why it's not a moral example. The first is that Jesus, if Jesus was making the point by using a moral example, he could have just pointed his hearers and his listeners to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scripture. He could have said, look, there's plenty of moral examples that have already been created for us and for our people. So why tell another story?
Read Leviticus. Go home.
That's right. The second reason is that Jesus wasn't in the habit of meeting out law. He was in the habit, it seems to be, of meeting out gospel, of doing something different than telling people how to go do a good moral thing. He was trying to get deeper. And so that's kind of an introduction to this. And if you can do it, if you can put your preconceptions aside, if you can somehow be open, crack that window open to a new experience of this old, familiar story.
Do we want to read this? Is this a good point to read?
I think so, okay. Yeah. You want to start with 25?
Yeah. There is some question about how much of this was actually the original parable of Jesus, and how much of it got edited together when Luke wrote his version of the gospel, because verses 25, 6, 7 or so, 7, 8 maybe. You find also in Matthew and Mark under some different conditions, discussions about who your neighbor is. But Luke has used that material to bring it together in the context of the parable. But for our sake today, we're just going to consider the whole thing as really belonging together and fitting together, and see what we can do with it in that light. So let's read this through just to refresh ourselves on the particulars, starting at Luke 10:25 over to verse 37. We'll solicit volunteers if we want a question.
Read it, please?
Oh, you want me to read?
Yeah, I'd like to hear your
voice. Oh, I guess I just volunteered. All right. Okay, starting at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered right. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Okay. Now, there's some interesting redirection. Well, think of it this way. Notice how the lawyer begins. This person trained in the scriptures. He starts out with the question of, what should I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? A what question about behavior. And then notice how Jesus is able to get that turned around and to get him asking instead, "Who is my neighbor?" So the focus shifts from what should I do to who should I relate to? Who is the proper object of my love? Somebody, I think it was Woody Allen. Can you still quote Woody Allen? I guess he's still funny even despite everything. Who once said, man comes to the rabbi and asks, "Rabbi, why is it that rabbis always answer questions with questions?" And the rabbi responds, "Ah, why should not a rabbi answer questions with questions?" So Jesus is the quintessential rabbi at this point, delivering back to this man in the form of a question, his own question, so that he can begin to look at his own life and what's going on there. It's really then this question about who is the neighbor that drives this story, much more than the question about what should I do, because Jesus is going to come back to this in the end and ask again, which of these people was neighbor? I mean, that becomes the real focal point here. It seems that Jesus wants to do more with the parables than simply answer people's questions. You probably are too. I don't know if we've ever talked about this, but I'm always suspicious when people come into my study and say, "Pastor, what do I need to do about this?" And somehow that's not really the issue. They probably already have many ideas about what needs to be done. They probably already know what needs to be done. But the focus really belongs somewhere else, and you have to try to reshape that for them. We want to do a little dialogue here. Kind of expanding on the wording of the story, hopefully not unfaithfully, but maybe just to put it in a little more modern language, see if you can hear the point in a new way. I'll be the lawyer, Anne will be Jesus.
Wow.
That's impressive. So the lawyer comes and says, "What must I do to get into the kingdom?"
"What do you think?"
"Love God and my neighbor as myself."
Right.
"Yeah, but who is my neighbor?"
"Who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor?"
At which point the lawyer obviously starts to squirm, you know, because he knows that he's not going to get the answer out of this that that he hoped for. Let's see. Where are we? Okay.
Okay. Some of you were here yesterday, and we talked a little bit about part of the early tradition of interpreting the parables. The early way often was the use of allegory. And some of you were here to hear how one of the early church fathers, Origen, had used the allegorical method to interpret the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we kind of went through that for you, and maybe since some of you are new today, we can illustrate this this way of interpreting the parable that doesn't seem to get us very far, where the man comes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that is, Adam comes down from heaven to earth, he falls among robbers, that is, the devil, right, and is left there to die, and along first walks the priest, who represents the law, second walks the Levite, who represents the prophets, finally third walks the Samaritan, who represents...
Indiana Jones.
Right, right. Who represents Jesus Christ, right. The Samaritan takes the wounded man to the inn, which to Origen represented the church. He pays with two denarii, this is where it gets particularly odd, which represents the father and the son. And he promises to return, which represents the second coming. So what Origen did is in this, the simplicity of this parable, concocted an enormously complicated scheme of salvation history, which takes the hearers very, very far away from the who question of who is my neighbor that Brad had brought up a few minutes ago. So that particular way of looking at the story is not one, not an avenue that we're going to take in this case. Are you all familiar with priests and Levites and Samaritans? I know that you've probably sat through a lot of sermons on this, or maybe studied it in Bible study class, but the priests were the ordained or established clergy of the day, and the idea that a priest would walk on the other side of the road had to do with the if the man indeed was dead, the desire not to be defiled by touching a dead person, not to be unclean. The Levites were, I don't know if it's fair to say, a little bit like lower class clergy, were another rung of...
Is that like Lutherans compared to Episcopalians?
Right. Were another rung of church.
So they were kind of like unordained, but...
super lay people.
Deacons, like deacons. If that deacons. Makes any sense in Lutheran circles, a little bit like a diaconate ministry.
And they were responsible not for the governance of the religious establishment, but kind of for the enforcement of standards. Yeah, nuts and bolts. They would probably deal with the homeless people who would congregate around the temple. They would try to make sure that things ran smoothly. So they were in that.
They were also a kind of temple guard. In the account of when Jesus is captured in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that along with the Roman soldiers, the temple guard came out. Those were Levites who came to seize him. So that was one of their functions, kind of keeping law and order. You know, they had to be kind of worldly wise and a little shrewd on top of the details. Yeah, they would not be sucked in by these scams by homeless people who came to the temple wanting, you know, they would be sharp.
And then you're familiar with the Samaritans. The language of today, the Samaritans would be biracial. They had intermarried, and their ancestors were located north of the city of Jerusalem, and they had in fact chosen another site for where they considered the true temple to be, not in Jerusalem, but on Mount Gerizim in the north. And so there was a lot of racial barriers and prejudices that developed, and there were also a lot of cultural barriers and prejudices that had developed. So they were hated, and they were feared, and in a lot of ways that's why when Clarence Jordan wrote the Cotton Patch version of the Bible, he painted the Good Samaritan in the black and white arena of to portray for us the racial overtones and the fears and the biases that the Jews would have for the Samaritans.
Does that make sense of who the Samaritans are? Yeah, if just to maybe add one thing to that, when we so frequently use this phrase, the Good Samaritan, that we've lost the edge of seeing this is. You know, it's something like saying the good terrorist. You know, this is the good Palestinian. Whatever, you plug in whatever you want there. But people would not. You know, it was a contradiction in terms. You could not be good and a Samaritan. Nope. Yeah, it's oxymoronic. Yeah, like military intelligence or any of those other ones. Iowa City.
Jumbo shrimp.
Yeah, jumbo shrimp. Yeah. Yeah, see, we've so domesticated this parable that we don't even blanch when we hear Good Samaritan, you know, but call it the parable of the good terrorist or something like John Dominic Crosson does, and you have a different story. Well, where are we here? Back to the dialogue for a minute. We want to expand this dialogue again, just stretch it a bit and see kind of what was really going on between Jesus and the lawyer. After Jesus tells the parable, now imagine how the dialogue might have gone if Luke hadn't had to sort of pare it down and make it brief and short. We'll add a little expansion here. Jesus again.
Okay. You asked who your neighbor was. Now I ask you, which of these three in my story was a neighbor?
The one who helped.
And who was this one who helped?
Well, he was a Samaritan, but Jesus, you know Samaritans. I mean, they're half-breeds. They perverted the faith. You can't trust those people. It's black and white. Jews and Samaritans do not mix.
Don't they? I just showed you how they do. So which of the three acted as a neighbor?
The Samaritan.
When you love him as you love yourself, you'll be fit for the kingdom.
Right now, you see there'd be a dramatic pause in the story because the wheels are turning in the lawyer's head. You know, see, Jesus has shifted the focus. You know, he wanted rules and regulations about how do I behave, and Jesus is now forcing him to take a deeper look at who he relates to. You know, who he sees as worthy of being his neighbor. And notice, Jesus is not saying that the neighbor is the one who has received the help. That's how we mostly hear this story. My neighbor is the one who's laying in the ditch, all beat up, needing to be saved. Jesus' question is, which of the people in the story proved to be neighbor? And he is forced to say, my neighbor is the Samaritan. Which is a deeply uncomfortable thing for this, you know, lawyer of Jewish law to have to say. obviously he would not like, you know, where this is heading, and so the lawyer would probably jump back in and try to change the subject. So the lawyer would say, "Look, Jesus, you know as well as I do that the priest could not risk touching a dead person. That would have made him unclean for his work in the temple. You cannot blame the priest."
"I don't."
"And as for the Levite, Jesus, you know what scams these robbers set up. They fake like one of them's been beat up, and then when some sucker comes by to help, he gets jumped. A good Levite who kept the low life around the temple in order would be suspicious, and rightly so, Jesus. You cannot blame the Levite."
"I don't."
"And as for this Samaritan, I don't know where he gets off with this newfound courage of his, but Jesus, I hate him for it."
"I know."
I can't do those kind of things, Jesus. I am not that kind of person."
"I know. You said you should love the neighbor as yourself. Maybe the problem is you do."
See how this thing, whole thing starts to shift to a personal focus. And maybe then also we can begin to see why this parable is not just a moral example. The neighbor, as Jesus frames the story, is not just the person who is worse off than we are. The neighbor is in fact the person who is better off than we are. This Samaritan who had more moral fiber, more courage, more willingness to extend himself than obviously this lawyer did. He's the neighbor. The neighbor in this story, Jesus is saying, is not the person that we pity. And this is really the point I want to lift up. But rather, the person that we envy. See, the neighbor is not the man in the ditch who received the help, but the Samaritan who proved himself the better of the Jewish lawyer, the one who did the helping.
But it does take two to name. I mean, Orr had something right there. You take both of those people are neighbors. You can't be. It's a dyad by nature.
Yes. And I think we'd have to say, you know, Jesus would, of course, not say that the person in the ditch is not worthy of being helped. Mm-hmm. But he seems to take that point for granted, as if to say, look, if you're any kind of religious person at all, you will be moved by pity to help those in need. I'm just going to take that as a, you know, for granted. I mean, why belabor that? You've got Leviticus. You know how, you know what the law says that you should do. No. Your problem, you know, if you're the lawyer bringing your particular issues and questions, is how do you relate to this person who in fact has proved himself to be your better? Yeah, it would be false to pit these against each other and say, well, only this and not that. Certainly both are true.
Couldn't you take it a step further and say that the Levite and the priest are also your neighbors? So that you have to be able to be forgiving of them and what they did, even as you're judging them.
Yeah, good point. Because I mean, that's what we're trying to get out with this dialogue here: his defensiveness about the Levite and the priest and so forth. See, that is the really tough truth to face. And that's why when people hear Jesus' parables, they often come away saying, I don't think I like this. It's a little too close to home. That the people who show us up because of their courage are in fact the ones that we are called to love as neighbor. And those are often the people that are easiest for us to find reasons not to like. And Jesus is inviting us into a relationship with them.
This lawyer had a very narrow idea of what the word love means.
Yeah.
Was not all encompassing for him, evidently.
Don't know anybody like that in your congregation.
It was words, and they came very easily off his tongue. Because
right,
words,
that's
words,
right.
He was doing
that's
a rabbinic
crazy.
Thing.
Sure.
I think that's, this is a rabbinic model, and the way the rabbis disputed, the way they got into the blood and made it work for them, is they disputed it. They took a place and then somebody else attacked it and then they came back.
Yeah.
It's almost Socratic, but it's...
But how do you know, if the lawyer had been in the same position, would he have helped? You don't know that.
You don't know that.
When he says, love your neighbor, he said, okay, now the priest went by, the Levite went, now you are going by and you see this man, you know the priest and the Levite have gone by, would you go by? He says, no, I'd help him. I'd take him to the inn and I'd pay for him and stuff like this. That's what any decent person would do unless there was some special obligation. I'm not mad at those two, but that's what I would do.
We don't need to beat up the lawyer in this case.
Yeah, I mean, you know...
lawyers, perhaps, but this
But notice, though, in the way that Jesus tells the story, that point is explicitly not made.
Right.
He does not put that question to him and say, okay, what would you have done if you had been in that situation? He sticks right with the question that the lawyer raises. Who is my neighbor? You want to know who your neighbor is? Let me tell you a story. Now, I've given you a description. You tell me who your neighbor is.
If you were the one lying in the ditch.
No, if you are the lawyer, if you are just who you are, who proves to be neighbor.
No, who's neighbor to the man who was attacked by robbers, the way the question is put?
Yes, but the man asked the question, who is my neighbor? And I'm going to assume that Jesus is fair enough to want to respond to that question. Who proved? See, yeah, there's a place in there for interpretation. What does Jesus mean when he says, who proved to be neighbor? Well, I say Jesus is answering this man's question. Who is my neighbor? Who proved to be neighbor to you? I mean, who? Granted, you can read that a couple ways, but why wouldn't Jesus want to answer what the man is asking? Please, yeah.
If, as he says, if all of this was laid out in Leviticus, then why did had the Jewish nation, why had these people become so exclusionary? Why had they excluded everybody else to begin with? They weren't following any of the rules to begin with. Then.
Well, it depends how you define who neighbor was, you see. Right? As Judaism had kind of boiled it down at this time, you know, in the time of Jesus, neighbors were your fellow religious people. I mean, let's not bash the Jews here. I mean, we put this in a Christian context too, or any context you want. You know, the neighbors are people who are like me. And of course, I will help all the people who are like me, whose needs I understand, whose responsiveness I trust. And here's Jesus just trying to break through that and say,
well,
it's much bigger.
He's bashing the way that has been used, though.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah,
but,
exactly.
But Leviticus also says you shall take care of the stranger. The Jews were intended by law to be much more open than most people, and so if that Samaritan had been a Jewish person, he would be doing exactly what Leviticus commanded.
Yeah, mm-hmm. You're right. That certainly was the original intent of the law, was to be expansive. But don't we all have the tendency to take scripture and then kind of shrink it to fit our to fit what we're comfortable with hearing and doing. I'd like for a second, if I can, to come back to this point though about envy, because it was one of the classic deadly sins. There were seven or so of them. Some have said that envy is perhaps the primary of the deadly sins, because envy is a sin that always involves someone else, if you think about it. Some of the other deadly sins, like gluttony and pride and even lust, can only involve me. But you cannot be involved in envious behavior without drawing someone else into that situation. There must be a specific object of your envy. Frederick Buechner, some of you may know, Christian writer, defines envy this way. He says, envy is the consuming desire to have everybody else as unsuccessful as you are. You see, envy is not just, and I want to try to define this very carefully, envy is not just the desire to have what others have. I mean, that could be a healthy instinct, you know. I see others as having more of something, and that spurs me on to be a better person. That's not so bad. Envy is not just a kind of spirit of competition. That can also work for good, you know. Everybody can win if we compete in a healthy way. Envy is not simply righteous indignation, where you say, look, I know about this person, and I know their history, and I know their motives, and they are getting away with something here that they should not, you know, should not be allowed to get away with. I mean, there is an appropriate place for righteous indignation. Envy is also, maybe most importantly, we need to define it over against jealousy. Because jealousy is an emotion that has to do with wanting back what was originally mine, but is now somebody else's. Like, you know, a former spouse, or a piece of, you know, property, a job. Yeah, you know, they took my job. Jealousy has somebody else's, and I want it back. I suppose coveting figures in there somewhere. But envy is simply this need and desire to bring other people down to my level. It does not involve a desire on my part to raise myself, you know, to anybody else's level. It's, as Buechner said, I want everybody to be as unsuccessful as I am. If I have to be miserable, I want everybody else to be miserable at my level too. I want to suggest that part of what's driving the lawyer in this story is, you know, if he can't find the moral courage to behave like the Samaritan, then it shouldn't be allowed that anybody should be allowed to behave that way. I want to bring everybody down to my level. It's, if you think about it, envy's really rather prominent in the Bible. The Cain and Abel story, you know, what is it that drives Cain? It's envy of Abel. Abel's sacrifice for some reason is more acceptable. The only way he can deal with this, Cain can, is get rid of Abel and bring him down to his level. In the parable of the, whatever we call it, waiting father, older brother, prodigal son, it's the older brother envying his prodigal younger brother who stands there, you know, he stands there on the path stamping his feet and whining to his father and saying, you know, why does it have to be this way? So, just want to lift that up as a possibility, that envy could be the emotion that drives this story.
Any questions or comments? Or
envy drives the story of the Good Samaritan?
I'm suggesting that. Yeah. You're free to disagree.
Some discussion or
if there's anything to discuss, yeah.
I'm glad that you defined envy and jealousy, because I've been trying for weeks in my own mind to come up with what is the difference.
I hope that's helpful. Well, maybe also it'd be helpful to talk about the opposite of envy. Mm. I mean,
right. What if you think about what the opposite of envy might be? Does anything come to mind? This desire to bring someone down to my level, right? The opposite of envy we'd like to suggest today is graciousness. That is to rejoice in someone else's good qualities, which we're saying would be the opposite of envy, which wants to draw someone down. That it's a gift that we cultivate. And it's not so much that God is commanding us to love our neighbors as that God is inviting us to love ourselves, because God first loved us, and anything that God loves is valuable. And if we love ourselves, then we will love our neighbor in that way. Yeah?
But love, I think, implies often sort of more possession interaction and the graciousness you're talking about. You admire someone for what they are without wanting to necessarily possess them or use what they have. Mm-hmm. You're just, it's a friend, and it doesn't increase your friendship, it just makes you admire them more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a nice fullness of that.
Yeah.
If you think about Buechner's definition, that envy is the desire to have everybody as unsuccessful as you are, then the opposite of that is some sort of gracious disposition where you hope for everyone to be equally loved and successful and accepted in God's eyes, and I don't wish anybody else ill just because I may not be experiencing that at the moment.
You can be happy having a one-car garage and a whole suburb full of people with filled two-car garage.
Yeah, good for you. You know, I don't need two cars, that's fine. But if you do and you have that, great. That's wonderful. It's very easy to say that, but that's a very difficult disposition to cultivate. It really is.
That's the laborers in the vineyard.
Yeah, back to the laborers in the vineyard story.
No, but that now you have the environmental crisis, so then if you have one car, you are...
You're better. You're morally superior.
The you that you don't need more.
Yeah.
Well, maybe one way to help with that, though, is to see that gracious, I mean, the root of graciousness is grace, which is gift. I mean, the root of that is a gift. So a gracious disposition, in the end, is only a gift. That is not some sort of reward you come to because you try very hard and screw up your moral courage and, you know, achieve that. It's if you are able to be gracious, it's because God has been gracious to you, and you're able to receive that as a gift, and then, as Anne said, to cultivate that gift, to let that work in your life. It seems to me something like that was what needed to be percolating in the life of this lawyer, who comes with a very testy, adversarial disposition here. You know, well, all right, Jesus, so prove to me, you know, show me, tell me. And can he become gracious? So maybe in the end, when Jesus says, go and do likewise, you know, I think about this as a possibility. Maybe what he's saying is, you go and do to yourself what the Samaritan did for the man in the ditch, which is to say, risk your love on what seems unlovable. Namely, yourself, at the present moment. Could he be inviting him to take a look at what it really means to love neighbor as self? And that, in fact, all of this angry projection about other people starts with a great deal of dissatisfaction in his own life about who he is and a certain, you know, discontent about that.
Well, tell me again where the envy comes into that. On whose part? The lawyers?
That's what I'm suggesting. I think that, you see, he seems to have difficulty accepting the fact that you know, the Samaritan would actually be his neighbor. And one of the reasons for that may be that the Samaritan in this story has actually proved himself to be his moral superior. I mean, the person who he would have been conditioned not to respect, not to trust, not to accept, has in fact done the thing that was required. And, you know, that he may just simply desire to have, to say, look, there are good reasons why Jewish people would not help this guy out in this situation. There ought to be equally good reasons why a Samaritan wouldn't too, except Jesus doesn't allow the story to go in that direction.
Would have been all right if he'd given that Samaritan a pink ribbon to wear in his hair so that the lawyer could be nice to that Samaritan without having to worry about that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right,
the
well, we want to get on with his other parable too. I would certainly allow that we have, you know, that we have pushed the boundaries of the traditional interpretation of this parable. No question about that. I think one of our desires here is that we have all heard this parable so many times in so many situations that the opportunity to think about it with perhaps a different thing may do something. So we ask you to forget everything you thought about that. You are free to to pick up all the things you thought as you leave today and go back to those if you want. You're under no obligation to buy this interpretation necessarily. If there's more about this parable, let's talk about it. And we're also prepared to talk about this story of the rich man and Lazarus too. So
I think it's interesting that over the centuries then we have had to pass a law to allow us to do that, to be good Samaritans.
Yeah, the Good Samaritan law.
Mm-hmm. So that we're not afraid to be Good Samaritans.
Only work in part.
Pardon?
It only works in part.
To cover you, you mean?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. God.
Right.
Yeah.
You still got to cover
yourself. Does this always go so far as to cover any attitude, say, to people that are completely outside the cultural framework that we are, for example, like what your attitude toward people, say, who are, say, Muslim or any other type of Buddhist, a Hindu, it goes farther than just helping them physically, I suppose. Wouldn't the attitude go farther than that? And how far do you go on this? And without saying that maybe you're wrong and maybe they're right or something like this. Yeah.
You just have to visualize a group, none of whom would ever lift a hand to help you. Ever. No matter what, wouldn't help you cross the street. You find such a group where they're consistently going to fight you on everything else, and then I think Jesus might say, if you can find such a group and make sure they have no gentleness at all, ever, maybe you'd be excused. But I don't know where you're going to find one.
Well, he's also dealing with not the religion. You never saw the Good Samaritan going to the guy and saying, okay, I want this guy to be in the synagogue every Saturday. It's just his basic needs for food, for shelter, for medical care. That's it.
Strings attached.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's also interesting in this that Jesus, in some of these parables, never says the thing that many times is claimed later, that you have to believe this or that or the other thing. You have to go and do. You have to go and act.
He's not recruiting for the Samaritan religion here. That's not the point. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In fact, elsewhere deals rather harshly with
right.
The Samaritan woman.
Yeah, the Samaritan woman at the well, and a very pointed exchange there.
He's rather nasty to her. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Are you ready to,
shift gears here for a second?
We've kind of used a wordplay here to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan as the good, bad guy, right? And now we're going to switch to the rich man and Lazarus, which is Luke 16, 19 through 31, and call that the parable of the bad, good guy. Okay, so a little play there. Do you want to read this first, or should I do it? Do a little bit.
You want me to read it again?
Yes.
All right. Okay, this is Luke 16, starting at the 19th verse. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
It seems kind of appropriate after our solidarity meal last night, you know, to focus on a parable like this one. A couple words of introduction to the parable. It's remarkable, it seems to me, that the only person in this parable who has a name is who? It's Lazarus, the poor man, who is usually in the stories that we think about, the insignificant one, the nameless one, the faceless one. Here in this story, it's the poor Lazarus, the man who has nothing, who has a name, and the rich man,
Donald Trump,
has no name. He's not named. In fact, when you did the Robert Frost reading the other night, you did In Dives Dive, and there's a tradition that maybe the rich man's name, you know, was Dives. But certainly, and that's the word that means rich.
In Latin, I think.
But the word Lazarus means God helps. And so that's kind of an interesting one for us. So even in the telling of his story, Jesus gives the dignity of a name to the poor man, and the indignity of no name to the rich man.
Just you might think about this story. It's kind of a three-act play here. Act one is the setup. The rich man is comfortable. He's got plenty to eat. Lazarus is by the gate, the poor beggar, lacking in food. So, I mean, that would be like act one. You would see the rich man feasting and poor Lazarus, and you kind of get a feeling for the situation. Then act two, they die. Tension introduced into the story. The rich man gets a burial. No mention of Lazarus here, you know. Rich people got proper burials. Poor people often got no attention at all. Now here's an interesting question, you see. Could it maybe be the case that Lazarus died from starvation, while the rich man died from high cholesterol and overeating? I mean, food becomes the issue on both ends. I mean, ironically, the food that the rich man could have given to Lazarus is what, in fact, killed him. He feasted sumptuously. I mean, imagine all that rich food, you know, he's raking in all those gravy pastries and so forth. The Old Testament background for this, it seems pretty clear, is from Amos chapter 6, about woe to you who lay around on beds of ivory while everyone else is so needy and in need of your sharing with them. I mean, for the Jewish here who knew Hebrew scripture, they would have fairly quickly picked up on this, that the prophets had already spoken about this issue, and Jesus in a prophetic role is telling it one more time. Okay, so that's act one. Act two, they die. Then act three, we find on the other side of death, the roles are shockingly reversed. The rich man is humbled, Lazarus is exalted. Right? In life, the rich man cuts off Lazarus, keeps him at the gate. Now, ironically, the rich man is cut off. And we begin to ask, who is rich and who is poor? He wants Lazarus to go tell his brothers, you know. And Clarence Jordan in the Cotton Patch Gospels that Anne mentioned, he says it this way. He has Abraham responding to the rich man this way. He says, Lazarus ain't gonna run no more your errands, rich man. The scriptures are sufficient to instruct your brothers. Amos is sufficient. Let him read chapter 6. One of my seminary professors, Bruce Schein, used to say that God doesn't really say anything new. God just says the old so terribly clearly. How do you restate Amos chapter 6? You know, not much really to add to that. You just have to keep coming back and saying it with sufficient clarity so that there's no mistaking what the point is. Then people are forced to choose. You know, you must be either here or there. Now, where are we?
There's this kind of ironic justice where in the world of the dead you can see a cross and see see the ultimate outcome of each other in this kind of
So you say envy was a part? The rich man was envying Abraham and wishing to bring him down to his level? In the sense you meant envy before?
Well, I don't know, because it seems to me there's a legitimately charitable desire on the part
to
of this rich man to save his
brothers, yes.
Which
I
is an admirable trait in some regard.
Yeah.
Just a little bit, you know, too little too late, perhaps. Yeah. I would want to say, too, sometimes this parable is used to work out a kind of description of hell and the afterlife and so forth. I think that really misses the point. This is a metaphor. This is poetic language, not to talk about geographic descriptions of heaven and hell, but the emotional content, perhaps, of what the separation from God feels like. I mean, in this life, I mean, leaving the afterlife alone for the moment, nobody's been there and back to tell us, but we can relate, perhaps, in this life to what that feels like. Yeah, comment.
Also, I think that, after all, it was the rich man who fed Lazarus.
No,
or the crumbs
says,
that fell off his table.
No, it says he desired the crumbs off the table. It doesn't say anything about there actually being crumbs available to him.
No,
Lazarus might have desired them.
Well, there, you know, that why did, I mean, he just came to the rich man's door one day and died the next day because he was hungry?
Yeah.
it seems to suggest that the rich man was not generous, but he did feed him. And that's why he's asking, you know, I fed him, can he just simply give me one drop of water? You know, it's not an unreasonable request. The person says, hey, you have no obligations, but you do have some, Lazarus should have some obligations to him because presumably he was feeding him.
It's an interesting point of self-justification, you know. I did my part, I mean.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. And back to what you were saying about the other parable, which is, no, the sense of love must be much more expansive than not simply doing the minimal. I mean, isn't that how we always approach it? You know, we want to know, what's the least I can get by with, right? And
like a midterm.
Yeah.
College.
Yeah.
Kind of reinforced.
Ann's head of staff, I've heard him use this example in a sermon before. You're in college, in the term paper, and the professor says, you know, I need at least 20 pages. Okay, is that it? You need at least 20 pages, right? Well, you know, you can write more, that's okay. Now, all of a sudden, the professor's minimum becomes my maximum. You know, if I can just get to that level. And Jesus is asking us to push this love issue, you know, way beyond just seeing what the minimal expectation is.
Is that food kind of there for the dogs?
Yeah.
And Lazarus,
he's reduced to that level?
More for the dogs came to lift his sword. Were they eating the food that he desired? And that is really bringing down.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Okay. Well, you know, one of the shocking and hard things for us maybe in reading this parable is to say, well, who are we in this story? And, well, sometimes maybe in our culture we feel like we're definitely not the rich person. You know, we feel like, well, we don't have all these things or whatever. But if we, as we did in the solidarity meal experience last night, if we look the world over, we're definitely not Lazarus either. So, you know, we are more toward the side of the people who have, and what is our responsibility, and particularly in light of a story like this, where places like Ethiopia and Latin America and Somalia, the voices from the people in these countries cry out, and what is our responsibility, and who are we in the story?
We are much more like the rich man than we are like Lazarus, but maybe more exactly to the point. we're not exactly the rich man, because we're not dead yet. Maybe the people, actually fairly obscure characters in the story, but ones with whom we really could relate, we are like the rich man's brothers. We are those in need of hearing the old story with terrible clarity, you know, hearing Amos, hearing that inviting love of Jesus to expand and express beyond the boundaries of, you know, what we've assumed was safe behavior. Surely it seems clear the rich man never got the message. He just never got the point. But we don't know about his brothers. I mean, maybe the scripture will yet speak to them, maybe to us. Later on in Luke's gospel comes the story about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you may remember, who also were not seeing things clearly. But they did get the message when finally they were able to eat with this stranger who came bearing them a message. And maybe if the rich man, you know, could have eaten with Lazarus, put himself literally into that place, he would have been able to hear the scripture. And again, maybe that's why it's so important that we have something like a solidarity meal. And here's the ironic thing, it seems to me, about this parable. It's very hard to break out of a cycle of poverty. I think we all have some appreciation for that. If you've been on the bottom end, you know, it's very hard to break out of that and begin to become self-sufficient. But if that's not where you find yourself, if we're identifying ourselves with the other side, you know, of the economic scale, it's much easier to move in the other direction. I mean, there's some bad news, good news here. It's like, you know, the doctor comes and says, the bad news is you've got cancer. Oh my God. But the good news is it's curable. It's not that severe. So it's like the bad news comes in this story. The bad news is you're rich. The good news is that's curable. You know, we can take care of that. Being rich is a curable disease. You can move down the economic scale to a position of simplification and sharing so that this, you need not be this person who's overeating, you know, over-consuming and killing yourself while other people are over here starving, you know, on your doorstep. And let's face it, in a world where we really live in a global village, I mean, Ethiopia, Somalia, Central America, they are our doorstep. They're not just thousands of miles away. I mean, let alone what's happening in our own neighborhoods, where there's plenty of people who are hurting and in need. So the good guy, at least what people in that culture would have assumed is the good guy, the person who is affluent, who God has blessed with many things, right? I mean, that was some of the way people looked at it. Turns out to be not so great, after all. In fact, a rather sad and unfortunate character. I've got 1 minute for discussion.
Closing, any closing comments as we...
Well, we certainly invite you to come for the last round of this tomorrow, I think it's 6:45 in the evening. We're going to talk about perplexing parables. Intentionally have picked two of what we thought were the most difficult, troublesome parables we could get our hands on. The story of the friend at midnight who needs food because he's just received guests and comes banging on his friend's door asking for help and assistance, and basically says, go away, don't bother me, and then finally he comes across. And also the story of the dishonest steward, Luke 16, the person who cuts deals with all of his boss's creditors in an attempt to feather his own nest and even somehow gets blessed for that. It's, you know, that's about as perplexing as you can get. So we'll try to make some sense out of those two parables tomorrow.